Philip was having an incredible ministry experience in Samaria. The church was blowing up there. And in the middle of all of that excitement and all the growth and all the signs of God being alive and well and vibrant in the church, God intervened in an individual's life. Because there was a eunuch and he was on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem, going back to Egypt. And he was a treasurer for Candace. And he was on his way back. And he's reading the scripture. And he's reading in Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah. And he's reading this. And as he's reading, God hears him and sees him and intervenes. He's on his trip and he's going back home. But God intervenes in his life. As he's reading, God wants to speak to him. And his life has been intervened by God to go over and meet with this individual that's on this road, this desert highway. So Philip has a life and he's got a ministry that's going strong in Samaria, and yet God intervenes in the middle of it, and Philip is submitted to whatever God's will is. So when God intervenes and God has a plan, Philip just submits and says, okay, I'm going to go. And so Philip jumps from this incredible ministry that's going on, and he goes out and he goes for one individual. And God is interested in individuals, not just nations and the whole world at large, which he is interested in, by the way, but God is interested in the individual. And whatever is going on in your world, God intervenes and he is active. He's actively intervening in individuals' lives all over the world, all the time, continuously. We need to remember that God is always active and working. And so as we see this in Philip's life, as he had things going on, never planned to take off from a vibrant ministry in Samaria and go out to this, you know, deserted highway to meet one individual to lead them to Christ. But that's what he did, because God intervenes and he'll take your life and you think you're going a particular direction. And then he will just speak something into your life at a particular point. And you don't even see the crossroad until he speaks it into your heart and opens your eyes. And all of a sudden you realize, I thought I was on a straight highway heading this direction. And then he takes us off to the left or takes us off to the right with all his sovereignty. He's the King of Kings and commander of all things, master and commander of the universe. And so we need to recognize tonight that God is always working in the lives of his people. Now, at this point in 1 Kings, as we've been studying now for a few months in 1 Kings, at this point in the history of the divided kingdom from Jeroboam to Ahab, we've covered about 57 years of history in the kings that were part of the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. So at this juncture where we're at in 1 Kings, we still have 12 kings of Israel to go and 152 years of the divided kingdom remaining. So that's how much more history we have. We have 57 years down, 152 years to go. So I guess it took us about 6 months to get 52 years. 152 years left, I don't know. It could take us until Christmas of 2026. Now, what we have seen so far is that every king that were over Israel, the 10 northern tribes of the divided kingdom, all of the kings we've seen so far have veered off from the pattern of King David, who was loyal to God, who had a heart for God and served God and put God first. Not that he was perfect. We know his life. But it was his pattern and it was his heart to serve God with all of his heart. And so God said about David, he had a heart after my own. But we see every single king that was put in place over the 10 northern tribes to this point have all been wicked, and they have all been considered through the lens of history in the Bible as bad kings. Of the 19 kings of Israel, 18 kings disobeyed God and were rebellious to God. Only one, and his name is Jehu. We've not got to him yet. There's sort of a mixed review on him, and we'll get to that when we get to his story. Judah, the nation of Judah, was a bit better overall. However, it still had its ups and downs as well. Of the 20 kings of Judah, 12 kings were evil before God. 3 kings were right before God in their beginning, and then they went sour in the end of their reign. And only 6 of all the kings of the 20 kings of Judah, only 6, according to Scripture, did right in the sight of God. So what we see is that there's sort of a mixed bag. God has a design for his people, and that is that they obey his word, that he would bless them. They would obey his word, and if they do that, his word will protect them from the things that would hurt them, that would harm them. So we have the commandments of God. The commandments of God were given not to hurt us, but to save us from harm, save us from pain, and save us from going through things that are not necessary. We don't have to go through all the experiences of this life to understand them. And some people think that in order for you to turn from something or to not take part in something, first you do take part in it. And then you experience the bad part. Then you say, okay, I don't want to be a part of that any longer. And some people call that sowing your oats. Some people say, well, you know, young people have to sow their oats. I've talked to Christian men and they say, yeah, you know, my son drinks. He's 16. He drinks. He parties a little bit. But that's what young people do. But not according to Scripture. It was never God's plan for his people to sow their oats. So he has righteous standards that he has given us in his written word, and he gave them again for our protection and to draw us into a personal relationship with him. And so God had a design, and still has, for the nation of Israel. And all through all of these kings, good kings and bad kings, God's plan never changed. How people responded to God throughout history of the nation of Israel, whether it's the divided kingdom or the united kingdom, we see it's really ups and downs and all different diverse attitudes towards God. But God never changed. And what happens is that we see through the study of 1 Kings, by looking at the kings of Israel and their relationship with God, we can see clearly that when God's people don't listen to God, when they get off, it's not like God is a passive bystander who just waits on the sidelines and just watches us crash into the wall. What we see in Scripture, especially through the study of the kings, is how when God's people refuse to obey him, when they refuse to align with his principles and his righteous standards, God intervenes. And thus, you have the name of our sermon tonight. It is God Intervenes. Now, Asa, which is where we left off in our last study, Asa being the king of Judah, Asa was the first king of Judah to do right in the eyes of God. The last 3 years of his 40-year reign coincided with the beginning of one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel, Ahab. So Asa's reign is coming to a close. Ahab's reign is picking up. And we'll pick it up in that area, but that's going to come a little later in our study. What we want to do first is really look at the fact that what we've seen so far is that God intervenes in the affairs of mankind. And he does it for his will, in his perfect timing, for his purposes. He intervenes. He's active in the affairs of humankind. So far in our study, and I'm going to go back so we can own this, we've seen 7 examples of God intervening in the lives of human beings. Now, when David's son Adonijah sought to assume the throne of David, when David was old and he was dying, his son Adonijah popped up quickly and said, well, I'm going to take care of this. I'll take the throne. But that wasn't God's plan. And so even though Adonijah, he got a lot of the people that were serving David, he kind of pulled them away and he drew them in to kind of supporting him becoming the king, and thought he would go to another area away from where David was at, away from Jerusalem, and be crowned king in another location. But God intervened, because that wasn't God's will. And again, that's what God does. When God's people refuse to align with God's will, he intervenes. And he does it in a variety of ways, because God has everything at his command. Did you know that? He has every single thing at his command that he can use to get our attention and to right the wrong and to redirect his children. And he not only redirects his children, he redirects those that are not his followers as well, because they are his creation, and he is sovereign over all creation. So when Adonijah decided he would take the kingdom, God intervened. When Solomon turned from God to the foreign gods of his many wives, God raised up Hadad the Edomite as an adversary for Solomon, and God tore the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, of course, after his death, as we read. But Solomon, he had all the right reasons to be aligned with God. All the blessings that anyone could have ever imagined, he received from God. And yet, he made the decision to follow after the foreign gods of the wives that were from the people that God said, you shall not marry with that group, because they had come against Israel when they came out of Egypt, if you remember. God split the kingdom and raised up the servant. He was just a servant, Jeroboam, to be the first king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. At the same time that he did that, God appointed Judah to be a kingdom as well, that he would keep Jerusalem as a city that would then keep the light of David, the promise he gave to David, alive in Jerusalem, which God had chosen to for himself to put his name there. So God has split the kingdom, and he put a servant in the kingship over the son, because God is sovereign. He intervened, and his will was accomplished. And then he makes Judah a nation itself. And then when Solomon died, he gave the united kingdom to his son Rehoboam. So when Solomon is dead, his son Rehoboam takes it. This was against God's will, as I said a moment ago. So by the hand of God, Jeroboam was made king by the northern tribes. So when Rehoboam tries to take it, God steps in, he intervenes, and he raises up Jeroboam and allows him to become the king. So as you see, man keeps making these decisions to go against the will of God in this book of Kings. And every time that they misalign with God, we keep seeing over and again that God supersedes that. He is active in the life of his people. And when God has a plan, he's the one that sees it through. It's not the job of the church to make the things of God happen. God is still on the throne. He's in charge. And so when God says, this is my plan, these are my purposes, it's up to him to keep those promises that he has made, to make his plans come to fruition. When Solomon died, again, he gave the kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and yet Jeroboam was made king. Now, when Rehoboam wanted to declare war on Jeroboam, so when Jeroboam takes the throne, and we read this, when Jeroboam takes the throne, Rehoboam was relegated down to Judah, and he didn't like it. So he decided he would come against Jeroboam. He would raise up all the people in Judah, all the armies of Judah, and go north and attack and take that kingdom that his father gave him that he felt should be his. But God took it away, just as he said he would do to Solomon, because Solomon had turned from the things of God to foreign gods. So as he decided that he would go north and he would attack Jeroboam, his own people, the Israelites in the north, again, as he's misaligning with God, God intervenes again, and he sends a messenger to tell Rehoboam that Jeroboam, being the king of the 10 northern tribes, that's by my hand, and you will not attack your own people. So what we see like over and over again is that whenever the people of God misalign with God, God intervenes and he makes things the way that he wants them to be. He orchestrates events to realign his people with him. When Jeroboam, who has been blessed, he was just a servant, he's been made the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, he's had personal encounters with God, and yet, out of greed, he devised a worship system that would be presented as an alternate to the way that God had revealed he wanted to be worshipped. God revealed the design for how to worship God, how he would receive your worship, as well as where you would worship him at. And this was all for the nation of Israel. He would be worshipped in Jerusalem, and with particular sacrifices and particular offerings and particular types of incense and all these different things that were by God's design. But Jeroboam thought, wait a minute, if the people go from the north, from Samaria, and go down into Jerusalem to worship, they're going to want to go back to the king down there, and they'll throw me out. So he devises an alternate plan, an alternate style of worship. And then he has the gold workers. They put together these two golden calves. And he says, these are your gods. So the God of Israel put him in place over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And in the face of that God, he creates two golden calves, kind of like Aaron. And he says, these are your gods. And so he causes the people of God, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, to begin to worship false gods. And so when he does this, God again intervened and told Jeroboam that he was going to rip away the 10 tribes from him as well. And my last example here of how God intervened so far, everything that we've read now up to chapter 16, 1 Kings. The last one is when Baasha, the king of Israel, led Israel to sin against God. We read that God judged him as well. And so this is just a microcosm. And so what we see is that God has always been involved with the affairs of man. The greatest example of God's intervention in human history is when he sent Jesus, his son, his only begotten son, from heaven to earth to intervene for mankind, because man was lost, the world was dark, and it was spinning hopelessly out of control as far as sin was concerned. There was no way for man to merit a relationship with God. Man could not clean himself up good enough to have a relationship with a righteous and a holy God. And so God sent his son. He intervened in the history of the world, and he sent his son, and listen closely, he sent his son for the whole world, not just for Israel, and not just for an individual, or as some churches teach, as just a specific group or a particular group. But the Bible says he sent his son for everybody, the whole world. And so God intervenes in the lives of the saved and the unsaved, this country and every country in the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God intervenes for his glory and to fulfill his promises and plans that he has for man, that he created in his own image. Hebrews 1:1, the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by what? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And here's the thing. When he speaks to us, he's intervening. He's connecting with us. He's active with us. He's breaking in from the supernatural realm to the natural realm. And he's giving us information and knowledge and understanding of the things of God and the things of creation and the things of life. He's explaining to us why there is hope in this world. Because if there is no God, there is no life after death. If there's no life after death, then why would we live our life with any concern for our conduct whatsoever? But there is a purpose for our life, to bring glory to the God who's going to have eternal life for us beyond the veil of death. That there is a judge who will judge our conduct, judge our life, and judge us according to whether we have received the truth of his Son or we have rejected it. So the Bible tells us that at times past, in various ways, God spoke through the fathers by the prophets. And then in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, you know John 3:16, but maybe you don't know 3:17. Let's turn to John 3:16, if you would. God intervened at that point at the ministry of Jesus the Christ, his earthly ministry. God intervened on behalf of everyone in the world. For God so loved, the object of God's love is the whole world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he sent his son into the world to intervene on behalf of sinners that couldn't save themselves. They could not be reconciled to God. And because of their condition, God intervened. Why? Because that was always his plan, that everyone would have a heart for the things of God. It was always God's desire that the whole world would be reconciled unto him. But God's not a dictator. So God sent his son to create the opportunity for people to make the choice to love him and to serve him. And so we see that our God is a God who is active and intervenes in the affairs of mankind. God has not left man up to his own devices, because if that were so, we certainly would perish. Perish with no hope. Now, God is always active in the affairs of mankind. But I would say that many Christians today have become numb to the handiwork of God. It's been stated that secular Americans snicker at insurance policies that refer to hurricanes, floods, and tornadoes and other natural disasters as acts of God, when they, in their scientific arrogance, prefer to call them acts of nature or Mother Nature or weather events. Even those who are moderately religious do not believe that God is active in Earth's events, whether natural or human. To them, he may be watching, but he certainly is not involved in human affairs. God works out his plans and his purposes, folks, in various and unique ways in the lives of people to sanctify them, to draw them closer to him. He'll intervene in our life to restore us when we get off the beaten path. He will do the most interesting and crazy things, in my view, creative things to get our attention. When we have become numb to God, God will wake us up. He does it to guide us and to direct us back to him. And there are times when God intervenes, when necessary, with discipline for his children. Because the Bible tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. Now, if you look at Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 4, with me for a moment, I want to show you some examples of how God, here in Scripture, has dealt with the nation. So we see in talking about Philip in Samaria, which I called Stephen in the beginning. When we look at Philip, Philip was an individual who had a life going on, and it seemed like he was just rocking, and that there's no way he would leave such a powerful ministry. But yet God intervened in his life, and it seems so weird to send him because his ministry is so strong. But he chose that individual to do an individual task for another individual, you see. So God works in the lives of us individually. However, he also works in the sense of corporate. He works in the sense of a nation. And he'll do what it takes to pull a nation back to him when a nation walks away from him. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, speaking to the nation of Israel, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." And if you might note as you're reading this through, look at all the places here where you see I. This is God specifically and personally dealing with this nation personally. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I also," listen to this, "he withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered." You see how God is using his creation? He created it. When God speaks to his creation, it obeys him. It obeys him better than humans. "So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." And again, what he's saying is, "I did these specific things, and you did not wake up. You didn't recognize my handiwork, that I was the one that was doing those things to get your attention," because God intervenes in the lives of human beings. He said, "I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He's communicating through the things that he does. This is his handiwork. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Young men, your young men, I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up unto your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So we see here in Amos that God has revealed himself through using nature to get the attention of his people, because they were really relying upon all these things. And God took the things that they relied upon and he took them away so that they could see that he's always the one that has been providing for them, to turn their hearts back to him. And so at the end of this list of things that God gives that he did to get their attention, a list of things how God intervened actively in the life of his people, he ends by saying, this is who I am. Turn back to me. I'm the God who created all things, the God who created all the places of the earth, the high places of the earth, who formed the mountain, who created the wind, who declares to man what his thoughts are, and he makes the morning darkness. Every critical point in man's history, God has been involved. We see him at creation. We see him at the fall and the flood. We saw him at the dispersal of the nations throughout the world. Throughout history, the history of Israel, we see the hand of God from the very beginning until right now to this very day, as we see people rattling their swords to take Israel out, as you see Iran making declarations that they will not be satisfied until Israel has been pushed into the sea and exists no longer. You look at Palestine, you see the soldiers' uniforms in Palestine, and they have a map of what they consider to be Palestine. And so they'll have one section of the map shows Palestine proper today, and all of Israel has these sort of diagonal lines across it, and it says occupied territory. So they do not believe in the sovereign God of the nation of Israel, and that land is theirs. But yet, with all the animosity around them, all the pushback to this little small piece of land that's about, it is about 120 miles north to south and about 90 miles east to west. It's a real small piece of land, and yet the whole world keeps their eyes on that little piece of land that God said, I chose, of the whole world, I chose Jerusalem to put my name. And atheists and believers alike all over the world are always concerned and always have their eye and the pulse of what's taking place in Israel. So we see that God has been involved in every aspect of mankind from the very beginning. From Egypt to Rome, the establishment and protection of the nation of Israel, to the founding of America. You know that God was instrumental. He's still instrumental in everything that is going on. And whenever we see things that are taking place that cause us to have consternation, the question is, do we recognize God for who he is? Do we understand what his track record is? This book is his story. When you think it's history, his story. It's a story of how God has intervened and acted in the lives of the world from the very beginning of creation, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole story of mankind, up until the second coming of Jesus Christ physically to the earth to set up his kingdom. All of this is the story of God intervening in the lives of human beings. Now, I want to go to chapter 17 here in 1 Kings. Once again, God intervened in the history of Israel when he raised up the mighty prophet Elijah as his instrument. And he uses Elijah as an instrument to instruct and to inform the nation of Israel and to demonstrate his power and God's sovereignty over all things. Israel had just become is like an abomination to God. They've taken on all of the attributes of all the pagan nations around them, and they're serving all these false gods. They've completely taken God from his unique and distinct place as the one true God and placed him on a shelf alongside of all the pagan gods and all the lands around Israel. And once again, God is going to intervene because his people have misaligned with him again. And you know the cycle. We see it all through the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, they receive the blessing of God, and everything is going so wonderful to them. And then they turn their hearts towards the things of the world around them. They get distracted, and then they allow those distractions to own them, and they begin following after the ways of the world. And when they do that, they turn their back on God. And then God disciplines them. And so they're living at a time where they're not very happy because they're not in the land of plenty now. God is not blessing them. He's disciplining them. Then the discipline leads to them recognizing their sin. Then they turn back to God. They confess their sins and repent. God forgives them. And then they have the blessing of God again. It's this cycle that goes over and over and over. And now here in chapter 17, we are in the middle of a cycle. And God is now going to deal once again with his children, and he sends Elijah to be an example. Now, as you read in Amos, all these things that he did with nature, and yet the people didn't turn back. All these things that he did, the reason they didn't turn back is because they didn't see God for who God is. Do you remember when Jesus walked on the water? And after that event, the next thing that you see in Matthew, after the event of the walking on the water, is that there were a group of believers, and they heard that Jesus, after he had crossed the sea, landed on the shore, there's a group of believers there that heard that he was there. The Messiah had come. And because they believed so strongly in who he really is, they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God, that they went out and they told everybody in the entire region that the Messiah had come. They had so much faith because they believed in the Jesus of the Bible. They believed that he had the ability to do anything and everything. He was sovereign over all things. And so you know what they said? They said, let us go to this man. And they had such faith in he recognizing who he really is that they said, if we could just touch the hem of his garment, we would be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus healed every single person that came. The reason why they came, the reason why they were willing to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus to be healed, is because they believed in who he really was. They understood Jesus for who he is. And the reason why in Amos these guys didn't turn whenever nature, through nature, God was working, they didn't see Jesus in that. They didn't see God in that. Because they weren't seeing God for who he is. And so in chapter 17, here in 1 Kings, God is going to reveal himself to Ahab, this wicked king. And the Bible says he was the most wicked king up to this point for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. After 57 years of bad kings, he's like all of them put together. And so God is going to use Elijah to intervene once again with his misaligned people. He's going to use Elijah to reveal his will and his sovereignty. Now, Ahab is following after the false gods of his wife Jezebel, if you remember. And so he's now turned his mind away from God and the things of God. And so at the beginning of this process, he's just, got to remember, 57 years into bad kings, 57 years of misalignment with God, and now God acts specifically and precisely to Ahab at the beginning of his kingdom. And so he sends Elijah, raises Elijah up. He's going to do two things in this chapter. He is going to reveal his sovereignty because Ahab is thinking along the lines that all gods are equal. So he can worship the God of Israel, but he can also worship the pagan gods too, because all roads lead to God. It's a popular thought today with a lot of people that you can believe in God any way you want to. And that every version of God is true. You can serve God any way you want. You can worship God any way you want, and he will accept it. But that was the sin of Israel, and that's why they got judged again and again. Because there's only one true God, and only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's through faith, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, in the risen Christ. Faith in Jesus the Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And this is important. Except through the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus that we see in Hollywood movies. The Jesus of Scripture that's holy and pure and righteous. It came from heaven to earth to satisfy the debt of mankind. God intervened with great love. The Bible says that God demonstrated his own love towards man by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. That's why there's no other way. You cannot have a relationship with God in any other manner than going through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now in 1 Kings chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, that it starts out kind of a slow process. It's just one statement, but listen, it's big. What he's saying is that God has a message for you, the one true God. Though you're serving all these other gods, God has a message for you. And he says, I'm going to keep the rain from falling. I'm going to keep the dew from falling. There's not going to be any moisture at all until he speaks it through his servant Elijah. So that's a message. I know you're worshiping all these other gods, but there's only one true God, and God has a message for you. There's only one God, and he's going to prove it because he's going to keep that rain from falling. So notice what he says again. He says, the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain these, listen, years except at my word. And that's it. There's no more statement. There's no more conversation. That's just a quick short Ahab. And that's how the conversation between God and Ahab begins, with just a statement. And that's this: the Lord God of Israel lives. He's alive and well. He's the one true God, and he's going to prove it. And they're not going to get rain for years. So now God has intervened again. He sent Elijah, his man, to speak the truth to Ahab. Then things changed direction. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So God is going to take care of every need that his man has. As God has called him forward into this particular mission, he's going to provide everything he needs. And I want you to notice something here, and don't brush it off too quickly. Notice how he's going to do it. It's a very creative way. He's going to have ravens feed him. That seems like an impossibility, unless you know the God of the Bible. If you know that all things are possible through Jesus Christ our Lord, all things are possible. Do you really believe that? Because that's what the Bible is telling us, that God uses supernatural means in order to deal with the natural realm. God can do anything that he chooses to do. He's sovereign over all his creation. So the Bible says that he tells his servant, it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, just as he had promised. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now listen, every time you see that phrase, and it's all through the Bible, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that is the intervention of God in the affairs of mankind. God is an active God, not just some active force, but he's a person. He's a God revealed in three people, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. That's interesting because Jezebel was from Sidon, just to kind of bring that into focus. And this comes into play a little later on. So now he's going to send him over to Sidon and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Now, what's going to happen in this passage? We're going to see that God is going to authenticate his prophet by working a miracle through his prophet. He has authenticated his message by stopping the rain, because we saw the brook dried up because of no rain. So he kept his promise there. He's authenticated his message. But now in this next section, he's going to authenticate the messenger. And so as he's gone to Zarephath of Sidon, he says, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So that's kind of an interesting scenario. God has chosen a widow with a death complex to take care of the needs of the prophet. So I'm sure that that struck him kind of strange when he heard those words, because she was supposed to take care of his needs, but yet she's gone into the house to have her last meal and call it a day. Her and her son. So she has no hope of any future whatsoever. So God is intervening again, not only in his prophet's life, but in the person that God has sent him to. She's ready to call it a day. She thinks she's going to go in the house, have the last meal. Her and her son are dead. But God, again, is intervening. He's active. So she's not looking for him to do anything. She thinks she's just going to gather some sticks, make this a water stew, have their last bite, and call it a day. But God, see, again, active in the lives of human beings. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. So she just has just a little bit of oil and a handful of flour. And the prophet says, make me some to eat with it. So if she was thinking she was going to have a last meal and die, now she's not even going to get the last meal. She's just going to give him some to eat and die. So it gets more bleak. But the scripture says, do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and for your son. But she had just explained, I don't have enough to make something for you. I only have enough to make a little bit, my death meal for me and my son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. There it is again. That's the intervention of God. God has said that he's going to use her to bless him. So she's not going anywhere, because you can't go anywhere until God is through with you. God is active in our life, working through our lives. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And you got to underline that. God was speaking to her through Elijah. He was intervening. He was active. And listen, so many times God is speaking to us through our neighbor. They're speaking. He's speaking to us through our father, speaking to us through our mother, our sister, our brother. And he's given a message of hope to our lives. He's using them to open our eyes to see our true condition before God, that we might not live a rebellious life against God, but that we would repent and turn and be restored to God. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he had died. So she said to Elisha, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" So again, as we're looking at how God is active in the lives of his people, what is she saying here? She's saying that God is active. She's saying that God is working through you to bring harm to my family. Now, she's seeing God in a negative light, and her view or perspective is incorrect. It's misaligned. We'll see that in a moment. But note that her first thought is that God is active in the lives of humankind. That because of her sin, God is now acting and has taken the life of her son. So she believes that God is active in human affairs. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" What is he saying? He's saying that I believe you're active in the lives of the world. Did you take the life of this child? Because he believes God is active in the lives of the world. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, now here is the result of God intervening and God working through the life of Elijah. Now the woman is clearly seeing God for who he is and that God has sent Elijah to her. So by recognizing that Elijah is truly a man of God, she's recognizing God for who he is. That her God is a God who would send Elijah to rescue her and then to rescue the life of her son. So he closed tonight with this. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this act of God intervening and giving her son's life back, by that act, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So I would encourage you that God is active and he continually intervenes in the affairs of this world. See God for who he is and recognize when God is sending somebody to you with a message that they're speaking the truth of God, that they're pointing out the power of God, the sovereignty of God. When they're talking about Jesus Christ and his love for you and the hope that we have beyond the veil of death, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you're not aligned with God, get aligned. Receive it. Don't turn away. Don't turn your back and say, well, you know, that's just fodder for religious people. Don't take the word of God coming from God and reject it. See God for who he is. He's a God of love. He's a sovereign God. And he is an active God. And he will not let his people continue in sin. He will continuously bombard us with all types of ways, intervening to get our attention, to pull us back to the heart of God. He loves the world. He has called us to be saved from the penalty of our sin, to call sin, sin, and repent before a righteous and holy God and be reconciled to God. And when that message comes, we have to have an open heart to it. And if God has called you, as he called Elijah, to be his mouthpiece, don't shy away. Press in and let God use us as instruments of righteousness for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that we can look back in our own lives, everyone in this room, and we can remember over and over again how you've intervened. The things that you've done that couldn't be explained any other way. You've shown us your hand over and again. You have saved us and realigned us again and again. You never grow weary of working with wayward children. You're long-suffering and kind and good. You're ready to pardon. And we thank you for that knowledge tonight. And we ask you, Lord, never stop intervening in the affairs of our lives. We need you. You're sovereign to us. We submit our lives and our will to you tonight again. And we thank you for these reminders through your word, these examples of how your hand is always at work out of love and grace and mercy. We give you all worship and praise and thanksgiving tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.